Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading from Romans chapter 15, 1 to 13. You can find that on page 1207. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is God's word.
I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 15 as we pray together this morning. Father, as we open your word again today, we pray that you would be at work in our midst. Lord, that you would clearly communicate to us, that you would convict us of sin and reveal the magnitude of your grace, and that you would unite us together as a church family under the lordship and grace and mercy of Christ. We pray that you would do this work in us by your Spirit and in the name of your Son. Amen. This summer, our five-year-old son, James, started playing baseball. His team was the Pirates, and he loved every minute of it. On days that he didn't have a game, he wanted to practice in the backyard. He was practicing throwing and hitting. He's also started to enjoy watching baseball as well. We went to a game together. We watched the Little League World Series together. We've been watching some of the Major League postseason together, and he is in awe of all of it. Because now that he started playing the game, he started seeing it differently. He can hardly believe how hard the pros can throw or how far they can hit the ball. And he wants to play just like they do. We all do that in one way or another. When you care about doing something well, you naturally look to those who do it the best. If you love to bake, you admire the people who can make the most delicious and beautiful things. If you like to build stuff, you look to people who are true craftsmen, whose work demonstrates precision and artistry. When you love your craft, you naturally look for the people who do it best, and you try to learn from their example. In a far greater way, that is the point that Paul is making here in this part of Romans 15. He's just spent two chapters addressing the challenges that exist among the believers in the city of Rome. Not the dangers that are coming from outside the church, but the threat that is coming from within. They are divided from one another, with Jewish Christians on one side of the room and Gentile Christians on the other. They disagree about some key doctrines and convictions, and Paul has been helping them to navigate those disagreements. So far, he's warned them about what will happen if they are not careful, that they will cause others in the congregation to stumble in their spiritual growth, that they will tear each other down, and that they even risk destroying one another altogether. But now, beginning here in chapter 15, in this section of the letter, he shifts from the warnings to the opportunities that are before them, the fact that they have the chance to build one another up, to be a blessing to one another, to nurture one another's faith. And he points to Jesus as the ultimate example for all of God's people to follow, the expert who demonstrates what selfless love truly looks like. There are six main ideas in this passage that Paul walks through in rapid succession, and it begins right here in verse 1 with the call for every Christian. The mission that we read here, in verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Every Christian has a responsibility, or as Paul says here, an obligation to the others in the church. We know that he's talking about the church because this passage comes at the end of that larger discussion about division and unity within the congregation in Rome. We don't have the same obligation to everyone in the world that we do to the people that are here in this room with us. But when we become part of a church, we commit to the well-being and spiritual formation of the others that we gather alongside, and they make the same commitment to us. That's part of why church membership is important, because we need to know who we are obligated to in this way. Not mainly because of the ways that we can be served by the church around us. That's not what Paul has in view here. The primary concern is understanding who we have a responsibility to build up. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." This is probably a reference to some of the things that he's discussed already, having to do with what Christians are allowed to eat. Some folks in the Roman church were worried about meat that had been purchased in public marketplaces that had originally been involved with sacrifices in pagan temples. Others were worried about eating food that had previously been forbidden by the Mosaic law. In both cases, Paul is clear, there is no prohibition from God about either one. Christians are permitted to eat all of these foods without fear of God's condemnation. But, as we saw a few weeks ago, Paul is careful to point out that just because we're free to eat all of that food doesn't always mean that we should. If our conscience is burdened, we should avoid it. And if the conscience of our brother in the church is burdened, we should abstain for his sake. It's a call for the mature to lay down their rights in order to bless those who are younger in the faith. That is the obligation that Paul has in view, a willingness to put others first, to prioritize their growth over our freedoms, to bear with them even when it would be easier to ignore them or push them aside. It's a call to love the people in the church who are hard to love. For the church in Rome, it's easy to imagine a situation where someone is invited over to someone else's house for a meal. And when they sit down to eat and they see what is being served, the guest says, "Christians cannot eat this. What are you thinking? How dare you serve this to me?" In that moment, the host has a choice to make. He can roll his eyes and sigh with exasperation about the weak faith and the bad manners of this guest, or he can choose a different path. He can love this man, this guest, instead, doing whatever he can to avoid burdening this friend's conscience, even if he knows that there is nothing wrong with what he has served. We know that there's a limit to this idea. Paul is not talking about compromising the gospel itself. He's talking about loving people who drive us crazy. People in the church who are hard to love for one reason or another. Now, when I read that, I'm definitely not thinking about any of you. You are easy to love. But I have been that person over the years. The sort of person who puts people's patience to the test. And I have been the recipient of the sort of love that Paul is describing right here. Patient, selfless, and willing to sacrifice for the sake of my growth. That's the call for every Christian. Whether you are an apostle like Paul or a pastor or an elder or whether you've been following Christ for 40 years or 4 weeks, we all are to think of others first, to look out for the things that will make a weaker brother or sister stumble, to prioritize their needs over our own, and to build them up even when it is costly for us to do so. So the question is, why would anybody do that? If that's the mission, why would anybody sign up for it? Imagine trying to convince someone to join your organization, and you say to them, when you sign up with us, you'll spend your time serving people who may never, ever say thank you. They may even drive you crazy. But you will bear with their weaknesses. You will choose to love them and seek their good, even when they exasperate you and even when it is costly for you to do so. Many people would say, thanks, but no thanks. I will spend my time elsewhere. Yet that's exactly what we're called to do. And it's actually something that Christians are glad to do, because the love of Christ motivates us to love others. Paul explains in verse 3 that each of us should build up our neighbor because Christ did not please himself. It was love that compelled Jesus to step down from glory, to come into the world that had rejected him, to subject himself to the cross on behalf of his people. Jesus didn't have to do any of that, but he loved us enough to choose all of it. Paul quotes from Psalm 69 here, describing Jesus as the fulfillment of that passage that says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." In that psalm, David is crying out to God in the midst of persecution that he's enduring, the hostility and violence that he's facing, not because he's done something wrong, but because he belongs to God and is committed to God's glory. So the psalm is a portrait of a righteous sufferer, a pattern that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. One who endures hardship, not because he deserves it, but because he loves deeply enough to bear it. That is Christ's love for us. And receiving that kind of love changes us. It transforms us. In the story in the book Les Miserables, that is the idea that motivates the entire narrative. The main character in that story is a man named Jean Valjean. He's a convict who has spent years doing hard labor as punishment for his crimes. And upon his release, everyone treats him with contempt. Everyone is suspicious of him because he is a convict, except for one elderly bishop who takes him in. But Valjean can't seem to let go of his old ways, so he robs this old bishop and runs, only to be caught the very next day. And the gendarme, they bring him back so that the bishop can confirm that the silver in Valjean's possession is stolen. But to the surprise of everyone there, especially Jean Valjean, the bishop says that everything was a gift, and then he gives him even more. The former convict is stunned and confused by this mercy and generosity. He deserved wrath, and he knows it. He betrayed the one person who was willing to show him even a modicum of kindness and robbed him. He deserved wrath, but he received grace instead. And from that moment on, he was a new man, committed to loving others with the same undeserved and merciful love that he had received. That is the motivation behind the calling to bear with the failings of the weak here in Romans 15. It is the knowledge that we were weak, that we were guilty of sin, and Christ chose to bear with us. That's what it looks like to live according to the gospel, in the knowledge that we are saved by grace and in the pursuit of a life that is shaped by grace. Paul drove home this idea in the book of Philippians, where he explained that Christians are to look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others, thinking like Jesus thinks. Jesus, who didn't even count equality with God as a thing to be used to his own advantage, but instead emptied himself and took the form of a servant. It's a call to new thinking, to the renewal of our minds, as Paul described back in chapter 12. Not a superficial change of behavior that is only skin deep, but a transformation of perspective and desire. Because if we're going to live out this calling, this mission that we've been given, if we're going to love others with patient and enduring and Christ-like love, we need our minds shaped by the truth of God's word and strengthened by the God who speaks through it. That's the focus of verses 4 through 6, where Paul shows us the mindset that God nurtures to sustain a life of gospel-shaped love. because unity among God's people will come when their hearts and their minds have been formed by the gospel. Paul says in verse 4 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. We know that he's talking about the Old Testament because that's all they had at the time. It was written in former days, hundreds of years before Paul was born, in places that Paul had never been, by people that he had never met. But he understood that this is God's word and that it came into existence in the world. Every passage of Scripture was written in a particular context, that it was written by a specific author and for a specific audience, and that Scripture, all of Scripture, is best understood in light of that context. But he also understood that divinely inspired Scripture can speak through and beyond its context into the lives of those who come after. So we can say, along with Paul, that even though Scripture wasn't written to us, it was definitely written for us. It was written for our instruction. And the effect of that instruction is endurance and encouragement that leads to hope. We shouldn't rush past this part of the passage. The point that Paul is making here about the Bible itself is secondary to his main concern about unity within the church, but it is really important on its own. The Bible is the divinely inspired word of God, and it was given to us for a purpose, for God's purpose. It doesn't tell us everything that we might want to know. It doesn't answer every question that we might ask, but it perfectly accomplishes what God intended. It gives us hope. It gives us hope in the assurance that God will restore what sin has corrupted, that he will redeem his people by grace, that there will be justice and restoration, and that he will keep every single one of his promises. The hope that Scripture produces in us is not wishful thinking. It is the settled assurance that God, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion. Paul understood that very well himself. He spent his early life training as a Pharisee, studying and memorizing the Old Testament. And then after he encountered Christ, he came to see that it was all pointing to Jesus, that every page of Scripture establishes the believer's endurance and offers encouragement and anchors our hope in the steadfast faithfulness of God. That sort of hope, that sort of confidence in God's love for us, that Scripture brings about in our hearts and minds, transforms our perspective. It changes the way that we think about the challenges that we face in life or the injustices that we endure, and it also changes the way that we think about one another. When our hearts are gripped by the promises of God, we begin to see fellow believers. We begin to see the other people who are in this room with us, not as obstacles to our joy, but as fellow pilgrims on the path to restoration and as partners in God's redemptive work. That is Paul's desire here in this part of Romans 15. That God's people would be shaped by Scripture itself into a community that is marked by patience with one another, encouragement, and hope. That we would learn to think together with the mind of Christ so that with one mind and one voice we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not describing a polite church or a friendly church. He's describing a unified church, a people whose shared hope in Christ has created harmony among them, the sort of harmony that makes many voices sound like one beautiful chorus. That kind of unity doesn't happen by accident. It happens when our minds and our hearts are renewed with endurance, encouragement, and anchored in hope. It is Scripture that God uses to create the mindset that we need for unity. And it does this by showing us how Christ has loved us. Because Christ himself is the model that we learn from. The heart of this passage is in verse 7, where Paul says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." The word welcome in that verse is more than a polite handshake or a friendly nod in the church foyer. It means to receive someone into your life, to embrace them, to make room for them, even to draw them in as family. That's what the word itself means. And it's what Christ has done for us. It's the word that's used in the Greek translation of Psalm 27, which David wrote when he was rejected and betrayed and abandoned by almost everyone in his life. He looked around and he lamented all of the broken relationships that were all around him. And he found hope in his relationship with God. And he says, "Even my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. The Lord welcomes me." It's not a conditional welcome extended only to those who think and act and look like us. It's the kind of gracious welcome that Christ has given to each of us who belong to him. That command immediately brings the challenge of our calling into clear focus. Because Jesus doesn't welcome us because we deserve him to. He welcomes us in spite of our sin. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up or prove our loyalty to him. While we were still sinners, he died for us. The gospel of grace means that our welcome into God's family came at infinite cost to him, and that is the model of love that Paul is setting before us. With the same love that you have received, love one another. Stopping to actually think about verse 7, even for just a minute, thinking through what it means to welcome one another as we have been welcomed by Christ, it's enough to stop us in our tracks. Because Jesus gave everything for us when we deserved only judgment and wrath. Are we prepared to love one another that way? To follow in Jesus' footsteps when he became a servant to proud and rebellious people? Jesus willingly humbled himself to fulfill the Father's redemptive plan. Though he was the eternal Son of God, he entered our world as a servant, submitting to the limitations of humanity, enduring rejection, and bearing the cross. His ministry to Israel fulfilled God's ancient promises and revealed his unwavering faithfulness. And that example now becomes the pattern for every one of his people. Christ's humility, his service, his patience, his willingness to bear with the weak, his faithfulness, all of it demonstrates how his people are called to love one another, to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, means that we must learn to see the other people in this room as Christ has seen us and as he sees them. It means laying aside our pride, our preferences, our rights, our positions for the sake of building up others. And for that reason, unity within the church cannot be achieved by force or by pretending that our differences don't exist. It doesn't happen simply because we tend to get along or because we have shared interests that make friendship with one another easy. It happens when believers learn to love one another with the same self-giving love that Christ has shown to each of us. That is the model. In a small way, my family receives this kind of welcome all the time. Just yesterday, my family, we spent the evening at Gary and Beverly's house. But when the Vaclavics come to visit, we bring a little bit of chaos with us. There's a good chance that a cup is going to get spilled, that something's going to get broken, and someone is going to throw a tantrum. And that's just me. I'm not even talking about the kids yet. But the Wares didn't ask us to leave early. Instead, they got down on the floor and played with my kids. That's the kind of love that Paul calls us to. A love that doesn't retreat or walk away when things get messy, but bears with one another for the sake of Christ. That's easy to do when those that we welcome are people that we wanted to spend time with anyway. It's harder when the people that we're called to love this way are people who drive us crazy. Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." There are people in this room that are easy for you to love. But Jesus says we shouldn't draw the line there. In the very next verse, he says, "Love your enemies and do good to them, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." There are people that we choose to love even when it is hard to do it because God is merciful to us. We extend mercy because we've received mercy. We love because we have been loved. Following in the footsteps of Christ, whose love was not constrained by anything but the Father's will. Paul drives home this point with four back-to-back quotes from the Old Testament at the end of our passage, where God demonstrates the reach of his affection. And he anticipates the multitude of people who will come into his kingdom. This has been a major theme throughout the book of Romans, if you've been along with us during our study of this book. This is a major theme. God's love is not restricted by cultural or geopolitical boundaries. It reaches across every human threshold and gathers people from every corner of the earth under the lordship of Christ. That's the image that we see in the book of Revelation, where John saw a great multitude that no one could number. And he says that multitude was made up of people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, and that they're all gathered together and worshiping together at the throne of Jesus. Paul knew. He knew. He saw it himself, and he felt it in his own heart. It is easiest to love those who are the most like us. We naturally gravitate toward people who share a similar background or share our preferences or our way of seeing the world. That was as true in the first century as it is today. In Rome, the church was made up of Jewish believers who had grown up with the Old Testament, shaping their ethics and their beliefs about the world, and Gentile believers who had not. Their cultural differences created real tension among their congregation and threatened to fracture their fellowship. But Paul refuses to let that happen. Instead of choosing sides, he lifts their eyes to see the heart of God, the heart that unifies his people. And these four Old Testament quotations demonstrate a single crucial truth. And it's that God and his mercy has always been for the nations. It was always intended to reach beyond me. Paul quotes from every major section of the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets here. And by doing that, he's showing us that this is not some new idea. It's not even a subtle one. It's painted across the entire Old Testament. The inclusion of the Gentiles has always been a part of God's redemptive plan. Each one of these quotations adds sort of a new layer or a new dimension to that truth. In Psalm 18, King David declares, "I will praise you among the Gentiles." He understood that God's glory extends beyond Israel's borders. In Deuteronomy 32, God invites the Gentiles to rejoice with his people, calling for shared worship among Jews and Gentiles alike. Psalm 117 is even more direct, where there's a call, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And Isaiah 11 looks forward to the day when the root of Jesse, who is Jesus Christ, will come to rule the Gentiles. And then there's a promise. In him will the Gentiles have hope. Any one of these passages could have made Paul's point that God's people includes both Jews and Gentiles. But Paul is making a statement by jamming all four of these quotes together. He's showing the Romans that their unity in Christ is not a new idea, but the fulfillment of a promise that God made a long, long time ago. From beginning to end, God's word has declared that his mercy knows no boundaries. His saving purpose was never confined to one ethnic group or nation. The walls that divide and separate people from one another are torn down in Christ, who gathers people from every tribe and tongue and nation into one united people. And that is what true unity in a church like Westgate looks like. Not a community of people who all think alike or come from the same background or have the same experience, but a family of redeemed sinners who share the same hope in Christ. That kind of unity makes much of the glory of God and of his mercy. It shows that the gospel is really powerful enough to bring together a people who, apart from Christ, have little to nothing in common. So that when Scripture calls the church to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, this is what he has in mind. We welcome one another, not because we like each other, although I do like you, but because Christ has welcomed us both. His mercy is the great equalizer. It is what makes the church a living testimony to the scope of God's love that Revelation chapter 7 anticipates. And it's only possible because God equips us for the work that he calls us to carry out. It's only possible because God makes it happen. The means of our unity as a redeemed people is the redemptive work of God himself. Paul wraps up this lengthy discussion about church health with a prayer in verse 13. He asks that God would provide what he commands, to fill his people with joy and peace, to work in them through the indwelling Spirit, to give them an enduring, abiding, and abundant hope, the sort of hope that makes our differences seem small in comparison to the salvation that we share. Paul understood that on our own, apart from God's merciful intervention, none of us can love as Christ loves. Jesus went to the cross, scorned by the people that he came to save. He was abandoned by his closest followers, denied and rejected by them, and on the cross he prayed to his Father, asking forgiveness for the people who were condemning him. That kind of love is not in us apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. On our own, we retreat to the perceived safety of selfishness and greed rather than serving the needs of others. But God calls us to love like Christ loves. And that's something that only he can bring about in us by the work of his Holy Spirit. Today, the church isn't generally divided along the same lines as the one in first century Rome, but unity is still a challenge. It's a challenge for every church because it demands intentionality and sacrifice. It requires us to put others first, to show patience, and to love those that we disagree with. It means uniting around the gospel and allowing for charitable disagreement on everything else. It means loving people who are hard for us to love. Because when we were hard to love, Christ laid down his life for us. So we look to him. The model of perfect, selfless love that motivates us and changes our mindset. That may mean inviting someone over for dinner and extending the welcome of hospitality to them. It may mean greeting someone that you don't know, extending the welcome of friendliness to them. It may mean letting go of past hurts, extending the welcome of grace to someone in the church who has caused you pain in the past. Because Christ has borne our weaknesses. He has welcomed us by grace. And we are called to love and welcome one another for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, as we reflect on this passage this morning from Romans chapter 15, we rejoice in your love and your grace. While we were still in sin, you welcomed us. You showed us mercy that we did not deserve and could never have earned. And now, as your redeemed people, may our fellowship be characterized by that same selfless love. Be at work in us by your Spirit so that our joy in you leads to great hope and genuine unity. Be glorified in it all, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.